If you would, take your Bibles, turn to Mark, the 15th chapter. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we're going to read the crucifixion of Christ, starting in verse 15. Mark 15, 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns put on his head. And began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with the reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. That was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription above his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, he said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." I read this lengthy scripture about the crucifixion of Christ to prepare our minds for what we're about to study together regarding the Lord's Supper. A few days before this, in Luke chapter 22, I should say the day before, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus was gathered with his disciples, and it was the time of the Passover, and he asked them to prepare a place for him. In Luke chapter 22, turn there if you would, we see there in verse 14, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which I shed for you.'" So before our Savior went to the cross, he established a memorial meal of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." We have just done prior to this sermon. And I want us to think more deeply about the supper that he left for his disciples and for all those that would follow in the years to come, to be done in a memorial, as a remembrance to him. And to think of it as four meals in one. The first is that of a memorial meal. Memorial meal, excuse me. To do this in remembrance of him. The concept of a memorial was not a new concept when New Testament times came. It was established in the Old Testament. In fact, the Lord even begins this new memorial during the time of an old one, that of the Passover. Look there in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. There when the very first Passover was taken. And there he says in Exodus 12:14, he says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." There in chapter 13 of Exodus, chapter 13, there, verse 6. Here I'm giving more explanation in regards to the Passover feast. He says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among all your quarters. And you shall say, tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. So the Passover was this memorial, and that they could pass it on to their children, saying, this was done for me as the Lord led us out of Egypt. And he said that unleavened bread shall be used this time. And so sometimes individuals ask, why at the Lord's Supper is it only unleavened bread? Why don't we have, you know, Wonder Bread or big old sourdough bread? Because the time in which the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, it was during the time of unleavened bread. That was the only bread that was in the house. And he said, it is this bread that is representative of my body on the cross. So in essence, there's almost this passing of the torch, that there's the giving way of the old, establishing of the new. This is the way it was done under the old covenant with the Jews. But now I am your Passover, Christ would say. And it is through Christ's atoning sacrifice that death may pass over us and life be granted to us. So the Lord's Supper was considered a memorial meal. Memorials are always meant to remind us of something that took place. There are memorials all over this country, all over this world. And when one looks at, they can remember certain events that took place. Many of us can recall the iconic image of the soldiers lifting up the American flag on Iwo Jima. Some can remember the World Trade Center Memorial, the, what do they call it, the Eternal Fountain now, as it now waters go in to the earth at that place where the World Trade Centers once stood. Memorial in Oklahoma City of the bombing that took place there. And they've got chairs that are set up, absent chairs for every individual that died in that bomb. These are memorials in which people might remember a certain place in time and history. In fact, at that Oklahoma Memorial, there are two gates, one with the very minute before and one with the minute after. And there in between marks those chairs of what took place at that very moment in time. You know, in Joshua chapter 4, there God had given commandment to the Israelites as they would cross over into the promised land, a opportunity to memorialize what was taking place. There in Joshua chapter 4, verse 1, it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." Then Joshua called the 12 men who had been appointed from the tribe, the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." So it was to be a proclaimer of good news that God had delivered a nation and gave them what He promised, the promised land. And when the children say, "What do these stones mean?" then you can tell them that's exactly what it means. And the same is true with the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 26, notice what the Apostle Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So the memorial of the supper proclaims to our future generations and to others who come into our assemblies the good news that is found in Jesus Christ. And as they wonder why we eat, they begin to learn that it proclaims the story of God's grace and love and forgiveness that He has offered us through Jesus Christ, that it can be for them too, if they will also come into Jesus Christ. Just as others looked upon the rocks and said, "What do these things mean?" they do the same with the supper of our Lord. What do these emblems symbolize? What do they mean? The fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. Can you see how any other meal in conjunction with our coming together just causes cloudiness? And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, when you're coming together, it wasn't to eat the Lord's Supper. You'd forgotten the very meal that you were supposed to be gathering together for. And that's why Paul said, any other meal you should just take home. Right? 1 Corinthians 11 there, verse 34. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Verse 22. What do you not have houses to eat or drink in? And yet many churches today will have their fellowship meals and recreational meals concluding services. And sadly, having been a part of some of that in the past, you actually look forward more to that meal because it gratifies the flesh than the actual spiritual meal that the Lord said we need to be focused on when we come together that gratifies the soul. I can see why Paul says any other meal, you just take it home. It's not a part of our coming together. We want our minds collectively fixed on the memory of the Lord on the Lord's day because it's a memorial meal. But it is also, friends, a sacrificial meal as well. Turn back there to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And there, notice the following verses here. Luke chapter 22. There, verse 19, when he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It was a symbol of his body. As they were to break the bread, his body would be broken. And there in verse 15, he even says to them, "With fervent desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He was about to suffer. He was going to offer himself as a sacrifice. As Brother Ross read from Genesis chapter 22, what Abraham was able to spare his son Isaac from, God would willingly offer his son for as that sacrifice in our stead. John the Baptist knew early on that it would be Jesus. And that's why he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Everyone knew what a lamb was used for in that day in regards to an offering. It was to be a sacrifice unto God. They would travel 3 times a year to offer and to eat sacrifices, and that was a reminder of their sins every year. It was a reminder that they needed a Savior to atone for them. If it could forgive, well, then you would just need to offer it once. But they had to keep coming year after year, making the same offering. But the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 10, there in verses 10 through 18, that Jesus was offered once for all. So we have what our Old Testament friends were not able to enjoy: forgiveness realized. Theirs was in anticipation. Ours can be now. And so our supper for the Christian is a reminder for our forgiveness because of the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ that was superior to that of the blood of bulls and goats. Your animals had no choice in the matter. But Jesus freely chose. One thing we forget, though, is in the Old Testament, the priest and the participant ate of the sacrifice. It was not just at the Passover. Whenever they'd bring a sacrifice, they both would participate in that. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. And verse 6 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 12, 6 and 7. He says, "There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Again in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, "You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herds, your flock, or of any other offering of which you vow, of your freewill offerings or the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all in which you put to your hands." And so it was a visible, forceful reminder of what had to happen for their atonement to take place. They were to eat of the sacrifice after it was offered upon the altar. But there was one major difference. Under the Old Testament, they were specifically commanded never to drink the blood of the offering. Those who did were to be cut off from the people, Leviticus 17:10 says. The blood of a sacrifice was to be taken and poured out on the ground. But if you think about it, with the Lord's Supper, a sacrificial meal, we are told to drink the cup representing His blood. One reason why they were told not to drink the blood of any animal was because the life was in the blood. The life force was in the blood. And if you think about then the symbol of us drinking the blood of Christ through the fruit of the vine, it's as if we recognize we're taking in the life force of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is a figure, but it is a powerful one. For over a millennia, they were told not to drink blood. Now, in symbolic form, we're told not only to drink it, but to drink all of it. See, animals could not sustain life, but the blood of Christ, indeed, it can. In fact, His is the only blood that could give life. It was life-sustaining. It made me think about the time when God had cast out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and put the angel up there to guard the tree of life. He said, for which if they eat of it, they may live forever. Well, Jesus is our tree of life, by which through Him we may live forever. And by His sacrifice we have access to such a tree. And John chapter 6, I don't believe Jesus is speaking specifically of the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. But it is interesting the images He gives here in regards to allowing Him to abide in one. For one to walk and live and obey Jesus Christ. Notice how He paints the picture here in John chapter 6, there in verse 53. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Like I said, he's not speaking about the Lord's Supper, that if one takes it, then all of a sudden that they are now saved. But what he's talking about is a life that's obedient to him. He says, it's as if I am within them. It's as if they have took me in. And it's interesting that later on, he would make him a meal to symbolize this. As we eat of the sacrifice of atonement that God has given for us. And so it is a sacrificial meal. Reminds us how much he had to suffer for you and for me. But it is also a covenant meal. As well, a covenant meal. Turn back there to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And notice how the Lord speaks of that here. In Luke 22 there, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So it's a covenant meal as well. Now we often overlook this aspect because covenants sometimes to us seem kind of boring. They're not very flashy. Covenants are like contracts, right? Involving paper and lawyers and courts. And plus, we don't like being held to agreements that we freely made. We often want do-overs. And it's why Christianity is fleeting for many. It's just a momentary emotional a judgment that they made, and they soon flee from that when the emotions wear off. When things are good, they forget God and they forget the covenant they entered in. But when things are bad, they often return then. And that's not how agreements work. You see, you and I can't just pay the mortgage when things are good, right? You can't just show up for work when you need a paycheck. You have to be steadfast in your commitments, don't you? Even when you may not feel like it. And that's totally forgotten when it comes to Christianity. And if many treated their jobs like they do their Christianity, they'd be fired before the week was over. This man is often flaky and finicky, and will often give God the best service when they feel they need Him the most. When they don't feel like that, and they'll just give them what's ever convenient to them. I think the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us all that the religion of Jesus Christ has never been a religion of convenience. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to die on the cross. That cost Him everything. So a covenant is a commitment, a contract, an agreement that two parties essentially agree to stick to. Now, biblically speaking, a covenant has four components: terms, commitment to those terms, consequences of breaking those terms, and an external act to ratify and remind of those terms. All the sacrifices of God were to remind them of the covenant that they made with God. And this is beautifully illustrated in that of Jacob to Laban, when he was soon about to leave and depart back to his land. Laban catches up with him. And eventually they come to an agreement. They come to terms. And Laban says, strike a covenant with me. Right? A commitment. And you'll notice there in Genesis chapter 31, they set up a memorial. They put some stones around to mark the place in which this commitment was made. And in Genesis 31, you'll notice there, verse 51, Laban said to Jacob, here is the heap. Here is this pillar which I place between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I'll not pass beyond this heap to you, and you'll not pass beyond this heap, and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of the fathers, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. So there was the terms, the commitment to the terms, and then this meal that they had together to ratify it and to be a remembrance to them of the commitment of these terms. This was one reason why God was so steadfast against idolatry. He said if they ate the sacrifices to idols, it was in essence making a covenant with them. Look over in Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 15. Exodus 34, 12 through 15. He says, take for yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. He says, you are one with them. You're making an agreement with them. When I am your God, and I am a jealous God. So these meals, these covenant meals, were often a reminder of that commitment that we made. So you can see how then why our Lord would certainly institute one for us to be done every first day of the week. A reminder of our commitment to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we just read verse 26, but let's back up a little bit there in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul says to the church at Corinth, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so he says, as we come before him at the supper, that we're reminded of the very elements that represent what he did to atone for our sins. We don't have our minds on anything else. It's focused on that, so that we do it in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And as we do so, we examine ourselves. Have I been keeping my commitments, my covenant with the Lord? So when you think about it in regards to the New Testament, right, which is the New Covenant, there are the terms given there from Matthew through Revelation. Our commitment to those terms comes when we are baptized into Christ, when we decide to become a Christian, to be born again, then we're added into the kingdom of Christ and God. And then the Bible also reminds us that there are consequences of turning away from that commitment that we made. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer warned some Christians that were in danger of doing that very thing. They were in danger of turning away from the commitment they made to Christ and His atoning sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, there, verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" Notice, "counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so if we come and drink and partake on Sunday and then return to sin on Monday through Saturday, and willfully rebel against all that we agreed to, and the Bible is saying we just count that blood of the covenant as it was a common thing. It wasn't special. It wasn't that great of a sacrifice after all, if it only changes me one day a week and not the other six. So the great thing about this is that it is a covenant meal. It reminds us that not only will God keep His word, but so too will we. See, it's also a reminder of the great hope that we have. If we are faithful to the Lord until death, He'll give us the crown of life. Why? Well, because of what our Savior did to die on the cross for our sins. And God weekly is reminding us of that great promise, of the hope that we have in heaven reserved for those who have tried their best to live faithful to God until death. God says, "I'll always keep my word. Will you keep yours? Will you keep the covenant that we made?" And so weekly we are reminded of this covenant between us and God through this meal. Just as in the past when they also took meals and kept covenants with those under the old covenant. The Lord has done the same for us in the new. One more aspect of this meal, four meals in one, and that is that it's a communion meal. A communion meal. You notice the word union inside of communion? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? See, all this connects back to what we studied earlier. Our God is a jealous God. And He recognized when individuals would be eating the meat sacrificed to idols in connection and conjunction with their worship. He said, you're having communion with them. And I'm a jealous God. You think about it. The meal we take, He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not communion with the body of Christ? How can you do both of those? Because what they sacrifice to is to demons. What we sacrifice to is to the Lord. Now this really strikes at the very heart of the matter of much that takes place today. When you find divided allegiance and loyalties, even in the body of Christ, where people want their cake and want to eat it too. They want one foot in the church and one foot in the world. They want to give 51% to the Lord and 49% to the world. And they think I'm doing pretty good because at least a little more is with the Lord. The Lord said, no. You've got to flee idolatry. You've got to run away from that lifestyle that's given to demons in the world. And by the way, sin comes from Satan. So whatever's of sin is of the world. You've got to run from that. Flee from that. For how can you partake of that and also partake of my supper? You see, you're failing to keep the covenant. You're failing to keep the terms of agreement that we made. So one thing we need to remember is that when we partake of this supper, it's as Paul says, there's first a communing with the Lord. A fellowship, a sharing of thoughts in our heart's devotion to the Lord. And that can't be given to another. I don't care what idol it is. It's a false devotion. The supper is a communion with the Lord. And it's hypocritical to then also serve other idols of the heart as well. But also, it is a communion together. The bread which we break, Paul says. The cup which we drink. In Acts 20 verse 7, the young folks studied this in their Bible class today. When the disciples, on the first day of the week, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's why we don't take this on a Thursday or a Friday, as some churches do. Or quarterly or weekly, as some churches do. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. That's why we do it. Also there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talked about when you come together as a church. 1 Corinthians 11, there verse 18. Verse 20, when you come together in one place. You see, the point is it's done together and not apart. I know at the beginning of the pandemic, there were some that felt the need to make adjustments because of the health crisis. Perhaps partake at home. I know some wanted me to come out hot and heavy about that. But I felt it was more of a time to be gracious. As a lot of us were trying to figure out how to operate in something that we've never had done before. So I may have disappointed some by not doing so. But I do know this. That the Lord never wanted it to be like that forever. He wanted us to do it together. To be together. Because part of the meal is the communion of sharing together in the Lord's atoning sacrifice. That's why He could say, wait for one another, verse 33. Because you're able to visually see each other and be together and share in communion together. A great reminder of what He'd done. Paul said, though we are many, are one bread and one body. See, it's union, it's unity. Being united, showing that we're united together, saved together, striving together for the truth. And so, how shameful is it when there's division and discord and dysfunction? And then we come together and take the supper together? Hypocrisy is what that is. Saying one thing and doing another. And I think, again, that was another reason why the need to have grace in such a time like that. Because it is still, we got to be reminded that we're together. It's us against the world, brethren. We have to remember that. And also, I had great faith and confidence, like I said, that it would not be that way forever. And it wasn't. Just a few weeks. There's something wrong when brethren have animosity towards each other and then take the Lord's Supper together. I'm reminded when Jesus said, "Leave your gift at the altar. First be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift." Matthew 5, verse 24. Turn to John 17. In John chapter 17, we see the Lord's desire for there to be unity among His believers. In John chapter 17, there, verse 20, He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one." And you see, weekly, as we gather and take the supper, it is a way in which it is shown that we're not just eating together because that's just what we do out of tradition, but because of what it means, that we're sharing in the same Savior together. If we become Christians, if we are obedient to the Lord, and it's a great reminder to us that we're in this same journey together. And so when we think of the Lord's Supper, we can think of it this way, of four meals in one. It is a meal, but it's a spiritual meal all the way through. It is not taken for fun or just for a social gathering kind of a thing. It is taken as a serious memorial, a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ, a reminder of the covenant we made with Christ, and a communion with Christ and God as the church of Christ. So you can see how if one is not a Christian, though they may have taken the elements, as we did moments ago, they've not actually experienced the fullness of what it actually means. It's kind of like one that may be not a Christian will sing, "I'm redeemed," right? They've not been born again yet. It doesn't make them righteous. You first must enter the covenant and the agreement with God and become a Christian. You first must do that before you can commune with Christ. You must first allow His atoning sacrifice to be applied to your soul. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, again, he's not speaking about the Lord's Supper here, but no doubt in Galatians chapter 2, he's speaking about this life of faithful obedience to Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Again, like I said, with the memorial, for thousands of years, the Lord said, don't drink the blood. But now He tells us to come and dine, to take of the fruit of the vine, to drink in the symbol of the blood of Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I drink in His life force and try my best to live as Christ would live. Are you willing to make that covenant this morning? To make that kind of commitment that the life that you now live in the flesh, you'll live by faith in the Son of God? That is by obedient faith. And if you're willing to make that commitment, will you repent of your sins as Jesus has asked you to do? To confess faith in Christ and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's ultimately where you enter into the kingdom of Christ and God, when you have your sins washed away and you'll be saved. And then he comes and calls you to come and sup with him, to come and dine with him every first day of the week at his table. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song? Jesus standing for the right, holding